Brother Art Jesuit's talk this morning has an intriguing title, Windows. Brother Art.
Good morning, brethren. Windows. Basically, a window is a rectangular opening in the wall of a building. The word window is from the Greek word thuris, a diminutive of thura, which means a door. Some of these openings were quite large. They were large enough for a man to pass through. In Judges, the 5th chapter, the 28th verse, 5:28 of Judges, and Proverbs 7:6, windows facing the street were equipped with latticework, which provided privacy at night and yet allowed a cool breeze to flow freely through, as well as sometimes in the daylight to let little rays of light sometimes break through. Even in our modern day, when glass has been introduced as a protection against the cold, rain, and so on, lattice is, in many of the less developed areas of the world, the only contrivance they have in closing a window. Windows generally look into the inner courts of the house and into the inner courts of the city. But in every house, one or more look out into the street, allowing the occupants to know what was happening in the inner city as well as outside the city, also making it possible for a person to observe the approach of another without being observed himself. Now, in our days, windows come in so many different sizes and shapes and forms that we seldom pay any attention to them. We seldom give them a second thought. Those with personal computers are constantly looking through windows. The rectangular area on your screen in which you view various applications or various documents. They are the very basic in most software, where all window appreciations follow the same conventions for the arrangements of menus, style of dialog boxes, use of keyboards, as well as the mouse. You have text entry windows, you have system setup windows, so on and so forth. So windows are not that common. They're there every day in front of us. Looking into the scriptures, we note quite a few references to windows. We start out with Genesis, the 8th chapter, the 6th verse, 8:6, and that was the window in the ark in which Noah could observe what was taking place in the heavens as well as in the earth. Also through which he sent forth a raven on one occasion and a dove on another to bring him information as to what was happening beyond what he could see. Well, beyond what he could see with his eye. Joshua, the 2nd chapter, the 15th verse, 15, 18, and 21, the window of Rahab, the harlot, through which men were let down to the ground by a cord from the window. Also the information conveyed by the scarlet cord hanging from the window. 1 Samuel 19 and 12, the window of Michal in Gibeah, from which David escaped the wrath of Saul. In 2 Samuel 6:16, the window of Michal again, in Jerusalem, through which she viewed a celebration led by her husband David, and then she later criticized him. Daniel 6:10, the eastern window of Daniel's upstairs room that opened toward Jerusalem, in front of which he prayed 3 times a day. Acts 20 and 9. This window in Troas, through which Eutychus fell to his death during Paul's long message. 2 Corinthians 11:33. The window, the opening in the wall of Damascus, through which Paul escaped the plot of some of the Jews. And there are various symbolic windows which we read about. We think of the one in Genesis 7:11. 7:11 and 8:2 of Genesis. In the 60th year of Noah's life, second month on the 17th day, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. One more symbolic window, Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and this scripture I like the best, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that ye shall not be room enough, which there shall not be room enough to receive it. So from our short introduction, we can see how windows were used and are still used. 2, let the light shine in. Enlightenment, you have to open your windows. B, to let the cool, gentle breeze flow through the house. Cool, gentle breezes of divine favor. Thirdly, to observe what is taking place, not only in the inner hallowed courts of the city, but also outside and beyond. In order to do so, remember, however, the windows were strategically placed on the inner wall of a building as well as on the outer wall for use by the observant, the householder, or we could say the watchman. Now let us open the window of our lesson this morning and let the light shine in. The light of ransomed, redeemed, restored, and forgiven. Our theme text for ransomed, as you know, is 1 Timothy 2:6. For redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Restored, our favorite, Acts 3:19-20-21. And forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. Now these are basic and fundamental truths, and are as important to the structure of our faith as windows are to a building. Without these, you can see nothing. We find Christian people of general intelligence quoting various scripture texts relating to us being ransomed from the tomb. They say we're redeemed from death, we're bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. Then in the same breath, they speak of the Father's gracious pardon of all our offenses. Very few give thought of the obvious definition that pardon and ransom express exactly the opposite thoughts. Seldom do you hear the word restored or restitution. Seldom do you hear the word release or deliverance. Why? They have not opened the window, so only with the window closed there's a few small streaks of light coming through the closed latticework. First, it's important that we understand the philosophy of the ransom. Ransom, as we all know, means anti-Lutheran, corresponding price, a significant equivalent. Vines defines it, Christ gave up his life in expiatory sacrifice under God's judgment, upon sin, and thus provided a ransom whereby those who receive him on this ground obtain deliverance from the penalty due to sin. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is the divine intention, and it's an assurity. But the application of the ransom during the age is to the church, and during the next age, to the world. A further elaboration shows that the relationship of the due time to the great workings of the ransom price and its broad application ultimately will come for all. What constitutes a proper faith in the ransom? We can hear many philosophical approaches and certain preferences that some have. A true believer in the ransom is one who acknowledges that, one, the reconciliation to God has already been effected, and that the basis of that reconciliation lies in the merit of Christ's sacrificial death. To deny the ransom is to deny one or both of these propositions directly or indirectly. For instance, for anyone to claim relationship with God on the ground of his own perfection or meritorious works, aside from Christ's sacrifice, would be a complete denial. For anyone to claim that he is not reconciled to God through the death of his Son is to claim that he has not yet had experience with the blessings secured through that ransom. It means a denial or rejection of his share of this ransom, a denial of the atonement between God and themselves. This means that so far as they are concerned, a denial of the effectiveness of the ransom, a ransom which does not atone for sin and bring the sinner back into full relationship with God, would not be a ransom. We are not saying that those who say that Jesus is their mediator, and there are some, are knowingly denying the ransom. Many of them are merely confused and will eventually, under God's providences, perhaps see things a little bit more distinctly. From a theoretical and logical standpoint, such deny the finished work of Christ on their behalf when they claim that he is the mediator between them and God. What they are really imagining is that as new creatures, they perhaps sinned or were alienated from God. It is not as new creatures that we need ransoming. It was the natural man, fallen through sin, whose sin needed to be atoned for by the death of the man Christ Jesus and the application or imputation of the merit of that sacrifice. The application of our Lord's ransom merit for us when he ascended up on high, had the effect of immediately canceling all of our sins and bringing us into direct atonement with the Father. The moment we by faith accepted the Lord's terms and presented ourselves living sacrifices, and he accepted us. Not even for one moment did Jesus stand between us and the Father. The very moment that he applied to us his merit, the same moment in which the Father received us as new creatures begotten of his Holy Spirit, sons of God, without rebuke, according to Philippians 2:15. Our Lord Jesus was made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and will yet be made unto us deliverance. But it was God that drew us, that called us. It is God, as you remember, that justifieth, according to Romans 8:33. It is God that sanctifies us to himself, and that will by and by raise us up also by Jesus to our glorious perfection of the divine nature. Our Redeemer is our advocate, who, covering us with his robe of his own merit, presents us at once and directly to the Father without anyone coming in between. There's a real contrast in how differently the ransom merit will affect the world of mankind during the millennial age. It will not similarly cancel their sins and instantaneously turn them over to the Father. To do so would be immediate death, because divine law would instantly condemn them to death again. The merit of the ransom will be applied for the world indirectly in the sealing of the new covenant with Israel, so that all the world under the covenant's provision and under the great mediatorial kingdom of righteousness, for 1,000 years, man may have fullest opportunity for the opening of the eyes of his understanding, for the changing of their stony hearts into hearts of flesh, to love and to sympathy. During the age, none will be introduced to the Father, because the mediator will then stand between them and God, until he shall have perfected the willing and the obedient, until he shall have actually justified them. All will be under the judgment of the royal priesthood, under the order of Melchizedek, for disciplining and uplifting the world of mankind. During the next age, all those who refuse to heed the great prophet, the priest, the king, the mediator between God and man, will be utterly destroyed from amongst the people in the second death, according to Acts 3:23. Not until the end of the millennial age, not until mankind has reached absolute justification or perfection, will the full results of the ransom be theirs. Then they will be introduced to the Father blameless. In other words, the efficacy of the ransom price of our Lord's sacrifice comes to the consecrated believer instantly, through faith, justification, and obedience of sacrifice, while the merit of that ransom will properly be gradually bestowed upon the world, taking the entire millennial age. It is interesting to note that you don't need to go to the Greek lexicons to find the basic definitions of words like ransom, redeemed, pardoned, forgive. Webster does a pretty good job in explaining the basic definitions. And that's what starts you thinking, and you want to go and find out a little bit more. And that's where you go into the Greek. Ransom, as Webster defines it, is to redeem from captivity or to release by paying the equivalent. Redeemed, to purchase back, to regain possession, or by paying a stipulated price. Webster's definition of pardon is to remit the penalty, or to suffer to pass without punishment, to refrain from exacting a penalty. It is very obvious to most that these words are as opposite from one another as they could possibly be, and we're talking about ransom and pardon. All can see that both could not be true of the same thing. If Jesus did redeem us, ransom us by paying an equivalent, thus purchasing the release from death, then our Father did not pardon us. That is, he did not suffer our sins to pass without punishment, but he laid them upon him. Jesus, the iniquity of us all upon him. Isaiah 53:5. Then Jehovah, God, did not pardon, remit the penalty, for Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:3. One of the problems is that people use the words forgive, pardon, as though they were the same again, and they are not. Webster's primary definition of forgive is to give away, to make over, to resign, to cease to feel resentment against, or to cease to impute, to remit. Then Webster's second meaning of forgiveness, the generally accepted sense is pardon. But this again, note the primary meanings of these words, so it really doesn't fit. Pardon refrains from exacting a penalty, while forgiveness signifies much less, namely that a claim is made over to someone else. Thus Jehovah sold or made over or resigned to Jesus the claims of justice on mankind. So Jesus bought us with his own precious blood. We see too that when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it was because he forgave us, ceased to feel resentment toward us, because our ransom price had been paid as provided by himself. We also noticed that when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it was because he forgave us, ceased to feel resentment against us, because our ransom price had been paid as provided by himself, who so loved us that he gave his only Son to redeem us. We note clearly that God did not pardon, refrain from exacting the penalty, but he laid it upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all, according to 1 Peter 2:24. We see how God forgave us freely for Christ's sake, because he paid the penalty, which was the full satisfaction of justice. Next, we are redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This particular reference is to us, the church class, and does not extend beyond the church to the world. It does not imply that the world is redeemed as yet. Jesus' merit, as we know, is all sufficient for the whole world, but he has not appropriated as yet to all men. Let's consider another text, 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20, which is a simple one. Ye were bought with a price. This text similarly speaks not of the world, but of the church. It is really the ye class that were bought. And even they were not bought when Jesus died at Calvary. There indeed he committed to the Father, into the Father's hands, a price, which was sufficient for everybody. Luke 23:46. But it was not then appropriated for anybody, not even for us, not until his resurrection and his ascension, when he appeared in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. That is when we were bought. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. His blood was made the offset so far as his believers are concerned. We note another scripture, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins in one sense of the word when he died. But the satisfaction had not then been applied as yet for our sins. When he died, the merit of his death was a satisfaction price for the sins of the whole world, though it was not yet applied for them either. When he ascended on high, he appeared for us, the church class, and made satisfaction for our sins. Then, as we believe and make a consecration, and that consecration is accepted, our sins are remitted. His merit is additionally the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, though he has not yet applied it for the world. Consequently, the world is not free from the penalty of sin. It is still under condemnation. Concerning us, the apostle says, we have escaped the condemnation that is on the world. Again, he tells us that we were children of wrath, even as were others. Ephesians 2:3. The others mentioned here, we see, are the children of wrath. Why? Because the satisfaction for their sins has not yet been made. The great Redeemer has the satisfaction price. It merely awaits due time for its application. Let's look at another scripture. Christ died and rose again and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living in Romans 14:9. Died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This particular scripture very appropriately states the valuable transaction accomplished by our Lord. His death was a necessary feature of the redemptive work. His raising and revival were also necessary features. Furthermore, he could not have been Lord in any other way than by the Father's proclaiming him Lord of all, and let all the angels of God worship him. But while he is proclaimed to be the Lord of all, it will take time to bring about the recognition of it. In harmony with this, the apostle tells us, in the fullness of time, God will gather together under him, who, Jesus, all things in heaven and in earth. But it will take the fullness of time, the fullness of the millennial age, to accomplish this gathering together under him and making him Lord of all. So we can see that prophetically and by divine appointment, he already has that office, although he now waits until the enemies shall be brought under him, made his footstool, and all things shall be subjected to him. Our next phase is restoration, restored. The word resurrection is found only in the New Testament. It is translated from the Greek word anastasis, the meaning of which, as given by Professor Young's concordance, is a standing or rising up. I like Lindell and Scott's lexicon, which defines the word similarly, a making to stand up or rise up, but also awakening and restoration. Other Greek words are used when referring to the temporary awakening of dead ones, who afterwards die again, as in the case of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others. But neither the Greek words anastasis nor its English equivalent resurrection is used in these cases. We are not questioning that the English word resurrection is often used with only a limited significance, but we're calling attention to the restricted use of the Greek word. We are sure that it is not only by giving it the full weight of its meaning that the importance of our Lord's work as man's Redeemer can be fully appreciated. To say the ransom given once for all by our Lord secured a resurrection, anastasis for all, and then to define the word as merely a reawakening to a spark of life as now enjoyed, would be to rob the Lord of the honor of his great work by taking away the full import of the meaning of the word anastasis. Our thought is that this word contains the thought of a full restitution of all things that was lost, human perfection, and not merely reanimation. It was all that was lost that our Lord died to recover, and the promise of the resurrection is a promise of restoration of what was lost and redeemed. This has been provided for all and must be given or offered to all, whether they accept it or eventually reject it. To get the full force of anastasis, restoration, the rising up, we must remember from what height man has fallen into death. The resurrection, anastasis, secured for mankind by their Redeemer, is a full and complete raising up or restoration to all that was lost. For as by a man came death, with all the degradation that that word implies, mental, moral, and physical, culminating in utter loss, even so by man, the man Christ Jesus, came the resurrection, a complete restoration to all that was lost. a full rising up to the grand heights of perfection, to the image and likeness of God that was in the beginning enjoyed. The millennial age is to be the resurrection day for the world of mankind. But it will be optional with each individual whether or not he or she ever attains this grand perfection provided for all in Christ. It may at first seem strange to say that the dead will be obliged to cooperate in the manner of their own resurrection to perfection, or never obtain it, but this is the scriptural representation. The dead will not be required to aid or cooperate in their awakening from their graves, according to Ecclesiastes 9:10, that states that there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, or wisdom in the grave. They therefore could neither assent to nor oppose their awakening. That work will be done for the world by the glorified Redeemer, who declares, "All that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and conform." That will be their awakening. But there will be two classes who will be awakened under different conditions. They that have done good, that is the consecrated ones who are good and acceptable to God through Christ, to a resurrection of life. This class will come forth from the grave with immortality, over which death has no power nor control. And they that have practiced evil, which includes all the remainder of fallen man, fallen race, unto a judgment resurrection, for a full rising up, if they will conform to the disciplines and chastisements of that thousand-year judgment day of Christ's reign. In harmony with this, a full, complete rising up out of death is our Lord's expression to the Sadducees, who inquired concerning a woman with many husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, according to Luke 20:33? And our Lord avoided giving them a direct reply because it had involved a lengthy dissertation concerning the future, for which they couldn't understand anyway. And they hadn't the faintest idea regarding the methods and dealings of the millennial age, which were not yet to be explained. Our Lord's reply to them was, "Ye err, because you don't understand the scriptures, respecting how matters will then be. Nor do you appreciate the great power of God by which he is able to work out all things according to the counsel of his might and his own wise plan," in Luke 20:35. Then turning the subject away from the suppositionary case suggested by the Sadducees, our Lord used the occasion to drop a word concerning the chief resurrection, the resurrection of the blessed and holy. A knowledge of this resurrection would be meet in due season to them that stood by, while a direct reply to the question would not be, so our Lord said. The sons of this present period marry and are given in marriage, but those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain the resurrection out from the dead ones will neither marry nor be given in marriage, neither can they die any more. Like the angels, they will be the sons of God. The expression "out from the dead ones" leaves no room for doubt that the Lord referred to the first resurrection. The principle here is applicable to both the church and the world. It is applicable to the church first because they'll be dealt with first. It applies to the church in the way that when the time comes for our change, our resurrection change, this makes us children of the resurrection in a special sense, more than any others, because this is the highest and all of highest than all others, and all others are subservient to this which is the highest and most wonderful of all. When we have been changed and are spirit beings, we will die no more. We will be like the angels, for the angels do not marry from that standpoint. And so in this respect, the little flock in the resurrection will not be male or female. While spoken of as the bride of Christ, we should not get the thought that they are feminine, but rather this is only a picture which represents the beautiful relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride. As far as the world is concerned, the same principle holds true. When by the end of the millennial age, the world shall come out of sin and degradation and return to the place where Adam was originally, then all necessity for male and female conditions in order for the propagation of the race have ceased. They too will be like the angels in the same respect. Originally, Adam was not male or female, but God separated woman from his side and made our race male and female. After God's entire purpose has been served and Christ has taken the place of that one man and has redeemed all that has come out of him, then the sex distinctions, having served their purpose, will cease. This, as we mentioned, will be likened unto the angels. And neither will they die anymore, they will be perfect. So when the race is brought back to perfection, and after all have been tested at the end of the millennial age, as many as love righteousness will have everlasting life, and the balance will be destroyed from amongst the people. God is pleased that the righteous shall live forever and enjoy all his blessings throughout eternity. After being ransomed, redeemed, restored, they're finally forgiven. Webster tells us forgiven means to cease to feel resentment, as we mentioned, against an offender. To give up resentment of our claim or our claim to requital for an insult. To grant relief from payment of a debt, and to grant forgiveness. We get a little better insight when we look into the Greek words. We have one apolvo and apheimi, which are translated in Scripture in the Greek as forgiveness, forgiven, and forgive. These have the same significance as the corresponding English word, or as given by Professor Young, to let go or to send away. We especially note that it does not mean, as some seem to refer, to send away without an equivalent. It does not mean that God will let go the sinner unconditionally. But God will let go the prisoner out of death. Why? Because he has found ransom. Job 33:24. The act of pardoning an offender, ceasing to feel resentment toward him because of his offense, and giving up all claim to recompense, according to God's law, was given to the nation of Israel. This was in order that one who had sinned against God or against his fellow man, to have his sins forgiven, he first had to rectify the wrong, as the law prescribed. And then in most cases, he had to present an offering. And most of the time, it was a blood sacrifice to Jehovah, according to Leviticus 5:5-7. So is the principle stated, we notice, by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9:22, where he says, all things are cleaned with blood according to the law. And unless blood is poured out, no forgiveness takes place. Actually, though, the blood of animal sacrifices could not take away sins and give the individual a clean slate, according to Hebrews 10:1-4. By contrast, the new covenant makes possible through forgiveness based on Christ's ransom sacrifice. Even while here on earth, Jesus on many occasions demonstrated that he had the authority to forgive sins, for example, by healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9:2-7. And then Jehovah forgives, as indicated by Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. And also the king who forgave a slave a debt of 10,000 talents, which was over $8 million, whereas the slave was unwilling to forgive his fellow slave a debt of 100 pence, which was approximately $16. Jehovah's forgiveness is not prompted by sentimentality. Joshua warned Israel that God would not forgive apostasy on their part in Joshua 24:19. Moses prayed for God's forgiveness on behalf of the nation of Israel, confessing their national sin and asking for forgiveness, and he was favorably heard by Jehovah according to Numbers 14:19 to 20. Also, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed that Jehovah might forgive his people when they sinned and they turned their back from their wrong course in 1 Kings 8:30. God has a required way for seeking and receiving his forgiveness. One must acknowledge his sin. He must recognize that it is an offense against God, and he must confess it. Have a deep, heartfelt sorrow for the wrong done and a determination to turn from such a wrong course. Psalms 32 and 5, 1 John 1:8-9. He must do what he can also to right the wrong, according to Matthew 5:23. Then pray to God, asking for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's ransom sacrifice, Ephesians 1:7. It's sometimes difficult for brethren to see how the principle of justice applies in the matter of forgiveness. Some reason that God did not forgive the sins of the world freely, but that he exacted a full penalty, a corresponding price, the death of our Lord Jesus as the ransom for all. They reason on this, and then they say, if justice demanded a full payment by God, why shouldn't we, in copying God likewise, demand full restoration from those who seek forgiveness from us, even in some of the trivial things? To reason in this manner is to generally overlook several facts. One fact, the penalty from God was exacting. Not of an imperfect fallen man, as each of us are, but a perfect man created in the image of God, Father Adam, whose sin was willful and deliberate. Secondly, that so far as sinners were concerned, God's gift was a free gift. He did not direct or exact the penalty from us. Three, if he had exacted that penalty from us, we could have never paid it. Fourth, if we were perfect men ourselves and dealing with others who were likewise imperfect, a law of justice and demand of justice would be in order. But since we are transgressors ourselves and objects of divine grace, and since our fellow creatures are in the same state through the fall, there is no room for us to take our stand upon justice. We have to remember, he who stands upon justice will fall before the sword of justice. Our Lord declares, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. If you realize your own weakness and imperfection, and your need of help from on high, and if you exercise a similar generosity in the smaller affairs of your life with your fellow brethren in tribulation, you are the one for whom God designed the full measure of his grace. So long as divine favor does not reach your heart and mellow it toward others, you are not in the class to whom the full measure of divine favor will be extended, but will be accounted as unworthy of the full ultimate blotting out of your sins. One additional point we would like to touch on. Most of us like music and the free-flowing melody of our hymns. I do. But the words in some of them is far from being correct. Let's take two or three examples, okay? Hymn number 132. It's the hymn, My Redeemer. The chorus goes, he sealed my pardon. That's not right. 367. To whom to God be the glory. The vilest offender, this is verse 2, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That's not right. 366, the old rugged cross. The end of verse 3. To pardon and sanctify me. That's not right. It's very important that we appreciate the difference between pardon and forgiveness, or the reconciliation toward us based on our redemption through Jesus' blood. Colossians 1:14. We all recognize and admit that God is just. And if so, he did not inflict too severe a sin penalty on man when he deprived him of life. If that penalty was just 6,000 years ago, it is still a just penalty and will be for all time. To pardon someone is to pass without punishment. If the penalty was too severe and God pardons the sinner from further continuance of that penalty, it would prove that God then and is now unjust. It was right 6,000 years ago to deprive mankind of life because of sin. It would also be wrong to restore that life unless the sin were paid for or canceled. This could only be accomplished by another being of the same kind whose right to life was unforfeited, giving himself as a substitute or ransom. It is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, none in the sight of justice have a right to life. God could not justify, or God could not justly give pardon and life to those whom his own justice had already condemned. To do so would be to make mercy and love override justice, and such an arrangement would be totally opposed to his attributes. If the love and mercy of God would benefit men, it must be done in harmony with justice, and it was so done. Love provided the ransom, 1 John 4:10, and mercy used the same, Christ, head and body, as its agent in blessing the world of mankind. This very principle of justice, which underlies all of our Father's doings, is the ground of our strong confidence in all his promises. Let's recap. Leave your windows open. Let these truths shine in. Look to the inner courts of the city of our God. Notice what applies to its residents. Look to the outer streets and the distant city, the New Jerusalem, and see what applies to those residents. Stay awake. Keep in mind that Eutychus dropped off and fell through the open window to his death while listening to Paul's lengthy message. Do not get tired of the message and have it lose its effectiveness upon you. Let the cool, gentle breezes of divine truth and favor flow through your house, your heart, and your mind, and feel its enlightening power.